you'll look in James chapter 5, at the subject of rotting riches. James does not offer a delicate, genteel exhortation at this point. He comes with a voice of the thundering prophet, and he lays siege to those who are rich. And he points out the fallacy and the danger. Even Jesus Christ, in the parable of the sowers, warns about the worry of the world and what he calls the deceitfulness of riches. It is this very thing that James addresses, the deceitfulness of riches, of hanging our heart upon our possessions, upon our wealth, upon things, and failing to see that our hearts are to be impassioned with Jesus Christ. James 5, beginning the first verse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. I would submit to you that there is a cherished danger that lurks on the streets of our nation. It is a danger, and yet it carries no weapons, but it has still been the means of destroying countless lives. It is a danger that is cherished, and yet it utters no sound, and it becomes the object of endless talk. It is a danger, and yet it has no life, it has no breath, and is loved probably more than anything that the eyes can behold. And in many ways, it is the most dangerous thing that we face in America, and that is wealth. I know that's a strange thing. We think of the danger of facing gains or the danger of the spread of disease, and certainly those things have their place and their dangers. But look at wealth. Look at the fact that wealth has affected everything that is done in our nation. It has affected the way we think. It has affected the way we act. It has affected our objectives in life. Now, scholars question whether James' intention in this text is to upbraid the wealthy Jewish landowners who more than likely would have been outside the congregation of believers, though there may have been a few that were believers, or to simply expose the inherent dangers of wealth so that Christians would begin to see the dangers of loving wealth more than Christ. I think Curtis Vaughan is right in pointing out that James' aim was not so much to awaken the rich, though certainly he does that in this text, but to make wavering Christians aware of the folly of admiring and seeking riches more than Christ. With most of the church living in abject poverty, the desire for wealth and the attainment of wealth could become almost like a lure to a fish, pulling those Christians away from the faith and away from the things of God and away from devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James offers this stinging, Amos-like charge upon the rich in this text. I read an interesting little comment that Upton Sinclair, started to call him Sinclair Upton. It almost sounds better, doesn't it? But Upton Sinclair, the novelist, and certainly not noted for all of his conservative thinking by any means, but a social reformer, took this text, paraphrased it, and read it to a group of ministers on an occasion. And the ministers were incensed by the language of these words, because Upton Sinclair had attributed this writing to a noted anarchists who were trying to agitate trouble. And so they were ready to take this lady who he had accused of writing this and kick her out of the country, totally get rid of her, and they didn't even realize that they were listening to the Word of God that was pointing out their own problems. Such is the danger and allurement of wealth that we can become so caught up in it that we fail to see its dangers. Now, I realize this text is in many ways a very negative text, and indeed it is. And you can hunt high and low, and James doesn't offer any nice, neat, positive word at this point, but there are some very positive lessons that we can draw from this, which I will try to bring as we close. But in the meantime, it is important for us to understand that riches can be of enormous value in helping to carry on the work of God. And yet, by the same token, riches can become a snare that lead to eternal damnation. Now, how do you deal with this? Well, James helps us to grapple with this matter of riches and our own attitude and desires regarding wealth. Now, let's begin first by looking at the children he mentions, the wicked children of wealth. Now, wealth is not the enemy of James' assault. Let's understand that. Wealth itself is neutral. Instead, James is concerned about the misuse of wealth. For you can take wealth and you can provide for the poor, you can build orphanages, you can provide food relief for those caught in famine, you can sustain missionaries in their labors, you can purchase gospel literature and pay the way for people to distribute that literature to the ends of the earth. That's a very valuable means for wealth, isn't it? But by the same token, you can also find wealth in the hands of those who would use their wealth to abuse others. They would use wealth to indulge in all manner of sensuality and even use their wealth to control nations. I asked an African scholar recently if there were any nations on the African continent that were not corrupted as far as their governments. And he thought for a moment and he responded, no. He said, every country, and this man himself was African, every country in Africa is corrupt. And the chief culprit is this thing called wealth. I talked with a Kenyan pastor a few months ago that told me that Daniel Moy, the president of Africa, of Kenya rather, has skimmed some $2 billion from the sinking government of Kenya and put it in foreign bank accounts for his own use and for that of his family. And that kind of problem can be multiplied over and over again in the countries of Africa. But we do not find corruption only in Africa, do we? As a matter of fact, we can look in any country on the face of the earth and we will find corruption. And we can look in our own nation. I mean, is there a day that goes by that our newspaper does not deal with financial corruption from either a government official or someone who is involved in corporate life? There's always something. There's grabbing and greediness, trying to get more. But we can easily point our fingers at those in positions of power who are trying to assume greater wealth for their own personal satisfaction and fail to realize that James is not skipping over the church at this point. That the church itself, and I speak of the church in broad strokes at this point, the church suffers with the same problems that are found in the world, and that to the shame of the church. Certainly, the scale of abuse within the church can't rival that of the world, and that's simply from the standpoint of size, but it remains a fact that one of the greatest temptations that the church faces is abuse of wealth. And so James writes, to awaken Christians to see that reality. Now, he mentions four different children, as we could call them, that seem to come out of wealth in its neutral condition. The first is that of hoarding. We live with the news of billionaires and their lifestyles and multimillionaires, and we often admire them. There are television programs that focus upon those who are wealthy. Look at a man like Bill Gates, who reportedly is the wealthiest man in the world, and his combined wealth is more than many country's gross national product. Put it all together, combine them, and he still has more wealth than them. Well, James is not just talking about the Bill Gates of the world. He is dealing with those who have more than enough. If we begin to look at our own lives here as Americans, every one of us, compared to the rest of the world, are wealthy. Now I realize that is relative. For our standard of living is much different than what you would find in many other countries. But nevertheless, compared to the rest of the world, we are wealthy. It is not unusual at all in parts of South America and Africa and even parts of Asia to find a man making only $50 to $75 a month, and he has to sustain his whole family on that. I read that in Mozambique, which is one of the poorest countries of the world, the average wage is $80 a year. Now, that's unfathomable for us to even begin to comprehend that. Certainly, their lifestyles are different. But nevertheless, as we consider this matter of wealth, we have to realize that we fall, as Americans, into an unusual category compared with the rest of the world. And so we must learn from what James is saying at this point. Now, wealth in the ancient world fell into three categories. Food, which could very well have been what he mentions when he says, your riches have rotted. That could have been the grain that they had stored up. And then clothing or garments, which he mentions as he says, your garments have become moth-eaten. And then, of course, precious metals, gold and silver, which he says, your gold and silver have rusted. And notice what James says in the latter part of verse 3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The word treasure is the same root for the term that we use, thesaurus. A thesaurus is a dictionary of sorts, or a treasure of words. It has all sorts of words ready for you to find, synonyms and antonyms, all put together. Well, he says, you have taken your wealth, and you have treasured it up, you have stored it up. And so the farmers stuffed all the grain that they could in their coffers and trying to get more and more and more, but all the while it was rotting away and it was useless for anyone to find food. They took all of their clothing and they crammed them into their closets, and they were made of the finest materials. Yet while they were crammed in their closets and people were going naked, the moths were eating away at the clothing. No one would be able to use it. And then they took their gold and silver, metals that were not to rust. And even those, he said, were rusting away. They lived with the theme to get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. They were hoarding everything they could, grabbing all that they could. Now, what is hoarding? Hoarding implies that a person is keeping for himself more than he needs for his own sustenance. There's a difference between wise saving for the future, what the Scripture does admonish us to do, and this greedy spirit of seeing how much a person can amass for his own personal indulgence. It is the love of money that the Scripture warns about that leads to a smug dependence upon one's wealth rather than a dependence upon the Lord, as we've been singing about and reading about in the Scripture this morning. Hoarding deprives others so that one can satisfy his own cravings. Now, I do not know of any financial amount that we could tag and say, if you get beyond this amount, this is hoarding. I think that would be a very arbitrary thing to do for anyone. But I do believe that hoarding is best detected by the attitude that we have toward the resources that God has entrusted to us. Are we at that point where we're never satisfied that we have enough? Kind of like John Rockefeller, who was asked on one occasion how much money, how much wealth is enough, and he replied, just a little more. A man who had extraordinary resources, at one point the wealthiest man in the world, just a little bit more. That in itself is the spirit of hoarding. But he also mentions fraudulence. If you'll notice, these wealthy farmers begin to amass all sorts of goods and all sorts of land. And how did they accomplish this? Well, they took advantage of their workers. They cheated them out of their wages. They shortchanged them. They delayed their compensation. They failed to provide an adequate income. Notice that he writes, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." You see, in the ancient world, people would be paid every day. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20 of the landowner who hired people at the beginning of the day and then in the middle of the day and then at the very end of the day and paid them all the same amount of wage, a denarius. Well, it was the common practice that at the end of the day, after a man had labored, the superintendent of the farm would pay him his wage, and then he'd have enough money to buy food for his family, perhaps for that evening and perhaps for the next day, and that was it. And so if a man did not get paid, if the landowner abused his workers and took advantage of them and used his power financially and otherwise and cheated his workers or shortchanged them or failed to pay them, then those men and their family members would go hungry. And so here he's describing the reason these people became so wealthy in the first place was by fraud. Anyone who's done any reading in American history and world history for that matter comes across a lot of figures along the way who have amassed great fortunes by this very thing, fraud. It may be a fraudulent product. It may be promising one kind of product and promising a certain standard and delivering something that is much poorer or something that is very scant. Or it may be that of cheating their workers and then cheating them out of their wages and out of their due and then complaining about high taxes and large overhead and dozens of other things. But all the while, those individuals begin to amass their fortunes at the expense of others. It is that kind of fraudulent lifestyle that James rebukes. And then he speaks of indulgence. The typical wealthy person in James' day would have lived in lavish indulgence. You'll notice how he describes this in verse 5. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, the words paint a picture. The word luxuriously implies a soft life. It's not a term that means necessarily they were doing anything evil. But it implied the idea that they really did not have to do a whole lot of hard work. They didn't have to sacrifice. They didn't have to pay any price to get to that point of where they were in their wealth. Instead, they just kind of kicked their feet back, lived a soft life, took it easy, and let everyone else do the work. And then he uses the term wanton pleasure. That describes the individual who literally feeds his senses and the cravings of his carnal nature. And while all the laborers were out in the fields and they were doing the work and they were getting abused and they were getting mistreated, the wealthy landowner would live within his walled city in the lap of luxury. And he would be indulging every desire that he had and satisfying every desire. And so James says that you are fattening your hearts on the day of slaughter, just like an unsuspecting steer that begins to knock other cattle out of the way to grab what the farmer has put out for him and to eat everything that's there. And he sees all this grain and he sees the hay and he sees everything that he desires, and he doesn't realize that the more he eats, the fatter he gets and the quicker he's going to be slaughtered. And so James sets forth the irony of it. He said, "You're fattening yourselves, you're fattening your hearts for the day of slaughter." Perhaps the key to grasping this matter of indulgence is found in the phrase, "on the earth." You have lived luxuriously on the earth. That is, in contrast with what is going to take place in heaven, you have lived luxuriously, but not in eternity. We need only think of that story that our Lord gave of the rich man that went to hell, who during his lifetime had a life that could be amply described by what James says in verse 5. He led a life of wanton pleasure. He lived luxuriously. He did everything that he wanted, but not in eternity, as he suffered under the pains of eternal hell. Well, indulgence is the over-concern with the temporal to the neglect of the eternal. It is finding one's greatest joy in satisfying his own personal cravings instead of giving oneself to the service of others or God's kingdom. Thomas Manton points out that indulgence is natural to us since it was characteristic of our two common parents, that Adam fell by his indulgent appetite. Noah fell by his indulgence in drink. And he says, for this reason, we had need be careful. And then he adds betrayal as the fourth child. In verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. We need only look at the scene of Judas Iscariot, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed the innocent Jesus Christ, who did not resist him. Many Bible commentators suggest that James is pointing specifically to Jesus Christ in this particular verse. Whether that is true or not, the implication is the same, that the innocent man finds himself being abused because of the wealthy person's unconquered lust for more and more. And as among the ancient laborers, their rights were cheated away by legal maneuvering in the same way that that often happens in our own day, so that others can obtain wealth. There was an interesting story in our newspaper recently about a man who left a significant amount of money to the county. And the note that interested me, aside from the fact of the man's generosity, was that the man and his sister had a great feud over their father's estate. And evidently this man eventually landed with that estate. And I couldn't help but think about that as I looked at this text to consider, was there not some betrayal that went on at this point in the relationships? And I don't know the people. Perhaps they're kin to some of you. If they are, I'm sorry. But nevertheless, there was betrayal that took place in the relationship so that they would battle as family members over wealth, and it would separate them. Well, wealth can do wicked things in a person's life if left unchecked by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, how do we look at this? We say, well, you know, I'm not a Bill Gates. I'm not a member of the Walton family. I'm not one of those folks that lives in a palace with walls around it. Well, that's true. But do we look at our own life and ask, am I hoarding, or am I using what God has given me wisely? Am I being fraudulent if I have people I'm working under, or what service I'm rendering? Am I doing that which is just and right? Am I indulgent with what I have? That's one that kind of gets us in the ribs as Americans, doesn't it? For certainly we do live indulgent lifestyles. And I think this text calls us to into account and to ask the question, have I entrusted what God has given me to Him? Well, the second thing that James offers is merciful warnings. And I say merciful from the standpoint that as the rich might possibly hear this, even though they were outside of the church, as they might hear what was said and they hear about the warnings, it was a matter of calling them into accountability to a holy God so that they might repent of their sins and put their trust and their all in Jesus Christ. Well, these warnings offer the call to accountability for the unique responsibility that those with wealth have. In our day, it seems that with all the health and wealth teaching and preaching that's going on, that wealth has become a sign of spiritual blessing. But it is never a sign of spiritual blessing. But it is an indication of responsibility before God. Our Lord said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. And it seems that James took that teaching and others and amplified them in the statements that he makes and the warnings he gives. First, he warns about an anticipation of miseries. The striking comment at the beginning in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." James is certainly in a prophetic mode as he is anticipating something that has yet to happen but will surely come. And so he warns them and he tells them, weep. It's a command. Weep. Literally, weep, you howling ones. Weep because something is going to be happening to you that is going to cause an enormous grief in your life. What are the miseries that he's speaking of? Oh, it could have been that James had in mind something that was imminent, earthly, and also something that was eternal. That would certainly have been in prophetic mode. This epistle was written somewhere around 60 A.D., and about 10 years later, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Roman general Titus, who later became a Caesar, an emperor. And for 2 years, Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And historians tell us that some 1 million people were killed or starved to death during that time. And the people who were first attacked and the ones who were first looted and abused the most were the wealthy around Jerusalem. And so it could very well have been that what James was pointing to was something that was to happen imminently. And so he warns them, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you, and they're coming soon. But I think it's clear that James had more in mind, for he was much more concerned with the eternal things rather than simply temporal happenings. And so he thought about the certainty of divine judgment that loomed before the rich as they satiated themselves with the fine things of life, and they failed to help those who were needy, who were crying out to them for help. They would face the Creator as their judge. And now all of their wealth would not do them one bit of good. Instead, it would testify against them. There's a sense that as long as we are getting away with what we're doing, then God doesn't care. There's a story that John Blanchard tells of a godless American farmer who wrote a newspaper, I'm assuming in a small town, and said, "I've been conducting an experiment in one of my fields. I have plowed my field on Sundays, sowed the seed on Sundays, watered and weeded it on Sundays, and gathered the harvest on Sundays. And I want to tell you that this October, I have the finest crop of Indian corn in the whole neighborhood." And the local editor, this must have been a few years ago, the local editor replied in a footnote, "God does not settle all of his accounts in October." A reminder that while we may think we've gotten away with some injustice or some greed or hoarding or betraying the trust of a friend because nothing has happened to us in the present, it is a reminder that God settles all of his accounts ultimately in eternity. And so that would be the promise of the miseries. And then he promises eventual loss, that the rich trust in their wealth. That was a problem in James' day, just as it is a problem in our own day. We see people so wrapped up in the things that they have that life itself is found in their wealth. For instance, during the time of the Great Depression, there were reports of many, many men who committed suicide because all of their life was wrapped up in their wealth, and they could not bear to live without that temporal security that they had in the wealth of life. That lack of satisfaction in wealth can be seen in the way that many of the wealthy indulge themselves in one thrill and one treasure and one toy and one party after another. And James explains that all of that will come to naught. By the way, this was not just a problem in the first century. This is something that we find the Scriptures dealing with from the book of Genesis on. I think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist is pondering how he sees these ungodly, wealthy people who are getting so much and are able to do so much, and he's finding himself envying them. And maybe you look around sometimes and you look at at some of the wealthy who are entertainers or who are businessmen who've indulged themselves in all sorts of things, and they have all kinds of things, and sometimes you find yourself struggling to keep up with all the demands on your life, and you find yourself getting envious. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I was envious until I saw the end of their ways. He said, you know, I decided, this is the Newton paraphrase, I decided I'm a lot better off than they are. For as they have indulged themselves upon their riches now, I will one day be lavished in the glories of heaven. That's the implication. And so we're warned that we need not envy the ungodly who are wealthy. And I'm speaking particularly of the ungodly, since we can see their end. Notice what he says. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. This ancient trio of wealth can't go on into eternity. And James uses the perfect tense to describe that even though they were using those things at the moment, that those things were eventually going to rot away and be useless. That's why our Lord tells us that, yes, we are to put up treasures, but we're to put up treasures in heaven where the moth cannot eat it and the rust cannot corrode it. But the trouble is that few people ever believe that they will have to leave their wealth. Most people think they're going to take it with them. I mean, why else would they spend their lives hoarding, grabbing, and being filled with greed when eternity is before them and they will not carry one dime with them into eternity? I think that's why reading this passage in the context of what he said in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 about the brevity of life helps us to realize that those things that we set our eyes on now, those inanimate things that we set our eyes upon now, those things that are considered to be earthly treasures will one day be no more. And we may spend our time and our energies amassing our wealth, and we may sacrifice families on the altar of hoarding more and more and making more and more, and our spiritual lives may be neglected and often ignored, but all of that's going to burn away with the judgment fire of the Lord. While the opportunity for doing good to others seems to be lost in this mad dash to get more toys than one's neighbor or do more things than someone else and to have more things. So we need to heed this warning in our own day. And then he gives them a shocking reality. He says, the very things that have become treasured in this life and the source of seemingly endless pleasure become the enemy of their souls. He says in verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. It is in this time, this last days, this sense of expectancy. Go ahead, he says. Amass your treasures and add to your goods and pursue your delights. But know that these things will haunt you before the judgment of God. And it is there you would gladly give up all of your wealth and your treasures to be found in God's pleasure before His wrath. There have been so many scenes in history where wealthy people have thought that they could use their wealth to find pleasure before God. I remember reading of how Andrew Mellon gave money during the Great Depression to build a great cathedral, and it was called Mellon's Fire Escape, thinking that while all these people were suffering and he built this lavish cathedral, that somehow or another it would gain him favor with God. And yet, it is the very riches that James speaks of that stand as evidence in judgment against them. Well, he adds one other thing. He said, there is one who hears the cries of those who are suffering. And that one is the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the name that Martin Luther used in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he used that name, the Lord of Sabaoth, to describe the might of the Lord in conquering the battle against the enemy of our souls. It's an Old Testament title that that James borrows at this point that we might also translate as the Lord Almighty, the Lord, the conquering one. And so James is reminding us that though the wealth may have achieved their pleasure in this life, they would ultimately face the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, in a conflict which they would surely lose. And so it is in response to the defrauding and the misuse and the betrayal that the Lord of Sabaoth will bring vengeance. You'll notice, he says, their rest will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Notice the terms that he uses. He speaks of they will witness against you. They will cry out against you. There is this outcry, and it reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And it shows the reality that God does see the injustices of men and that he ultimately will avenge their loss. The unused possessions that rot and rust become Exhibit A before God's court to demonstrate the idolatry of wealth that damns the rich, unrepentant man to an eternity of divine judgment. Exhibit B are the ill-gotten gains that the laborers testify of, who were cheated of their due, and they make their case against the rich by that evidence. Exhibit C are the cries of the harvesters who have brought in all of this wealth to the coffers of the wealthy, but they're defrauded by them, and so the judge hears and he avenges their loss. So James reminds us, God will judge. Now, in that prophetic statement, is there not a reminder that we must guard what has been entrusted to us? Well, we end by looking at some necessary correctives that we can apply as believers. As I mentioned at the beginning, James did not offer a delightful little tidbit here to encourage us, and I can tell by the looks of your faces that you kind of sense that thing. This is a haunting, haunting text. So what are we to make of it? Well, we must be reminded, again, that James is not against wealth. He's not against riches. He's against the misuse of them. Albert Barnes wrote, "There is no sin in merely being rich. Where the sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, and the way in which it is used." Interestingly, the same sins that could be identified upon the rich can be identified upon the poor, maybe with a bit different twist. And so we're not talking about the fact that the poor cannot be greedy and hoarding, for indeed, they can do the very same thing. But he is identifying the rich at this point. Three things I would point out, three correctives. First, know the temporal and transitory nature of wealth. Those things that seem to be so important now, when we stand before the Lord, they won't be quite as important, will they? As a matter of fact, they won't be important at all. Those things that can rot and those things that can rust. And so we're reminded that we need to hold wealth carefully. The Proverbs exhort us to work hard, to save, to store up for the day of trouble, but it never gives us the permission to be hoarding, to be self-indulgent, and to make wealth an end in itself. Instead, we're exhorted, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, that we are to work hard so that we will have something to give to help out others in need. And so I think it's important for us to take stock of what has been entrusted to us, to take stock of the things that we have, the material things that we have, and to realize that we do have a responsibility to provide for ourselves and to provide for our family and to adequately prepare for the future. But if we're doing so in such a way so that our trust can hang on those things, then we're guilty of what James is warning. So if the attention of our lives centers on the temporal and the transitory, then we're surely neglecting the things that matter most. Second, beware of the idolatrous and self-centered snare in wealth. Paul makes an interesting statement in Ephesians 5:6 when he talks about coveting, which he says is as idolatry. And so this spirit of greediness is idolatry. Paul also warns in 1 Timothy, for the love of money, not money itself, as was mistranslated, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so James concurs with what Paul said about the indulgent lure of wealth that can lead people to not only the abuse of others, but to the total neglect of spiritual things. That's why Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because their lives are so wrapped up in material things that they lose sight of the eternal and the spiritual. And so we need to give our own selves a generosity test. Do we enjoy giving to others? Do we worry that we might not be able to secure some pleasure item that someone else has or we have our heart set upon? Do we find ourselves more enchanted by the worldly-minded, wealthy people of the world than we do by the people of God? Then we're warned we're falling prey to what James brings to our attention. And then the final thing, understand the right management and usefulness of wealth. William Bates, a Puritan preacher, has written some timely advice on this. He said, when riches and power are employed for the glory of God and the good of others, they are a happy advantage to those who possess them. All benefits are virtual obligations, and the greater our receipts are, the greater our accounts will be. God has a sovereign right in all things we have, and they are not to be employed merely for our pleasure and profit, but according to His will and for His honor. There is a difference between prudent saving for the future and a greedy, self-centered hoarding in the present. This saving for the future looks at wealth as a means to sustain the believer before God in service to the Lord. But this other view, this hoarding view, looks at wealth as security in life. One finds joy in giving to others and investing resources in the kingdom of God and maintaining a sense of moderation in the things he possesses. The other finds security in wealth so that wealth becomes Lord of life. There are dangers that are going to be lurking as we walk out these doors. They're going to be there this week. They're going to be there the next week. And it's those dangers of misusing wealth. And so we must take this antidote of the Word of God and apply it to this temptation to hoard or to do that which is fraudulent or to be overindulgent or even to betray others for the cause of wealth and money. So I encourage you to look carefully at how you view what God has entrusted to you. Let's pray together.